How you guys doing tonight? Doing well. Good to be here with you. You know, it's always fun for me to come to Velocity because you guys are so much more excited than high school students are. I don't know what happens. Once you get to high school, you stop being excited. So for all of you who are going to graduate eventually from Velocity and come into high school, don't lose your excitement because it's what makes you guys awesome. All right? Well, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John 11. We're going to be looking at one of the most important statements that Jesus Christ ever made in the Bible. And if you're familiar with the book of John, there's some things that the Bible calls, or I guess we've called, the I am statements of Jesus. And what these are is a series of statements that Jesus claimed, I am. And it's, I am the bread of life. I am the vine. You are the branches. And the one we're going to look at tonight is, I am the resurrection and the life. And this statement is one of the most crucial and critical statements made in the entire Bible. And it's a statement that not only changed the course of history as we know it, but it should change the course of our lives. And here in Scripture is one of the most dramatic miracles that Jesus ever performed. And it's the resurrection of a dead man. The resurrection of a dead man. But it's far more than just a story about the resurrection of a dead guy. It's also a story of tragedy and a story of joy. And it's one where Jesus Christ comes and intervenes and turns the tragedy in these people's lives into a victory. And this story gives us a really unique view of the way that God hurts. Now, I know you're hearing that and thinking the way that God hurts. That's not something we normally want to hear, is it? The way that God hurts. The way that God deals with pain. But, you know, we as human beings want to hear the way that God conquers. The way that God rules. The way that God helps us in our problems, don't we? We want to hear how God can help us. How God can make our lives better. We don't want to hear how God hurts. But it's a story of how God hurts and how he knows how we feel in times of suffering, especially in the loss of a loved one. And here in Scripture, we read the shortest verse in the entire Bible. And it's two words. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. And hopefully everybody knows this verse. If you don't know this verse, then we've got some problems. Because there's only two words. So it's a pretty easy verse to memorize. Jesus wept. But in those two words is so much meaning. And we ask ourselves the question, well, why did he weep? Why was he weeping? What could possibly bring sorrow to the heart of God? And we also read that he was angry. God angry? Jesus? Oh my gosh. I thought he's never supposed to be angry. He's never supposed to be sad. He's supposed to be the one who doesn't feel that way. Well, what could possibly make God angry? We're going to take a look at that tonight. And it's also the story of God allowing human suffering and pain. And once again, that's something we never want to deal with, is it? We never want to deal with why God allows suffering and pain. We want to look at how God blesses us. How God gives us things that we want. We want to read the story about where God can be a personal genie for us. That we rub the God lamp and all of a sudden he appears and grants us three wishes. We don't want to hear why God allows suffering and why God allows pain. But here in this story, we're going to find two followers of Jesus that accuse him of neglect for not coming to their aid sooner. And we're going to find out what Jesus said to calm their fears and give them a renewed sense of hope. Let's read John 11, starting in verse 1, going through 15. And if you forgot your Bible, we're actually going to have the verses here on screen too. So for all you slackers, you can look on the screens and follow along. All right? John 11, starting in verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." These things he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him." Then his disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well." However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." So we see in John chapter 11, verse 14, what seems to be the end of the story. We get word from Mary and Martha, "Hey, Jesus, this guy Lazarus, your friend, the guy who you love, he's sick." And we see that Jesus gives us a statement, "This sickness is not unto death, but unto the glory of God." And then we see in verse 14, Lazarus is dead. Lazarus has died. And we read that and it seems like the story's over. It seems like it's ended. And it's not what we expect, is it? It's not what we think should happen. See, we read this and we want it to happen like a fairy tale, like a movie. See, we expect Mary and Martha to come to Jesus and say, "Look at Jesus, this guy Lazarus, he's sick." And what do we expect Jesus to do? Like a fairy tale, we expect him to get on a white horse and ride full force towards Bethany, galloping along. And along the way, some robbers and thieves stop and try to get Jesus. And Jesus mutes them and keeps going. And then, as he's along his way, the devil comes in the middle of the road. And Jesus and Satan have a boxing match. And Jesus knocks Satan out. And he keeps riding to Bethany. And then he gets to Bethany, and everyone's quiet. And they look at Jesus. And Jesus comes in, maybe with some kind of a cape on his back or something, and he comes into the room and he says in a loud voice, "I am Jesus. Lazarus, you're healed." And that's what we expect to happen. We expect God to be some kind of a Spider-Man superhero for us. That when we have problems, when we come to God and say, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick," we expect God to be like a superhero, to be like some magician that's just gonna rub his hands and bam! Our problems are gone. See, we see here the ultimate tragedy occurs in these people's lives. Death. Death. You know, the ultimate tragedy, the ultimate bummer for a non-believer is death. Because it's the end. There's nothing else. There's nothing after that. For the non-believer, to die is the end. What comes after death? Nothing. Yet for the believer, death shouldn't terrify us. For the believer, death shouldn't frighten us. Paul said, "Death, where is your sting?" Basically, death, where's the pain? Where's the problem with death? He says, "Grave, where is your sting?" And he later says, "For to live is Christ, to die is gain." As a matter of fact, I would go so far as to say, for a believer, to die and get resurrected again would be a bummer. Wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be a super, super big bummer if you died, went to heaven, were chilling with Jesus, stoked on hanging out with God, and all of a sudden somebody resurrected you? It'd be like, "Come on, dude, I was in heaven, and now I'm back here on earth." It would be a disappointment to have to go to heaven and return back here. And as our story begins, word is sent to Jesus from his close friends, Mary and Martha, "Lord, he whom you love is sick." And it's interesting to note that they don't come and make a request. Notice they don't come and say, "Hey, Lord, would you mind coming to Bethany and healing Lazarus? Would you mind coming out and helping us out, doing a little favor for us?" They don't make a request, do they? They just come to him and make a statement. "Lord, Lazarus is sick." And see, the problem is they came assuming that Jesus would heal him. They came to the Lord assuming that God was going to grant their every whim. After all, he had the ability. He was God. He loved Lazarus. So it was basically a done deal, wasn't it? And we look at this and say, God, where were you? Where were you? You were supposed to be there. What did you do? Why didn't you love him enough? And don't we think that sometimes in our lives, when something goes wrong, we have these promises from God that he loves us, that he cares for us. And yet, when something comes into our lives, we say, he doesn't love me enough. Because if he loved me enough, then he wouldn't let this bad thing happen. But the Bible says God's ways are not our ways, nor his thoughts our thoughts. And we see that when Jesus received this message, he said, this sickness is not unto death. This sickness is not unto death. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that Lazarus wasn't going to die? No, because we just read that Lazarus died. This statement didn't mean that Lazarus would not die. As a matter of fact, it's possible that Lazarus was already dead by the time Jesus received this message. What these words mean is that for the believer, death isn't the final word. Death isn't the end. Death, as the movie The Mummy says, is only the beginning. Or as I've entitled my message, death is simply the final frontier. Death is the final adventure for the believer, the final transition. You know, there are definitely a lot of things in life that are worse than death. A lot of things in life that are worse to death. But for the believer, death is just a precursor to verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. For the Christian, death is just the beginning. Death is just the start of really living. And there's a lot of fates worse than death, such as where will you spend eternity if you reject God's gift of eternal life? Where will you spend eternity if you reject verse 25? See, without verse 25, verse 14 is the worst thing that can happen. Lazarus is dead. Without verse 25, yeah, death is the worst. But with verse 25, with the resurrection and the life, death is just the start. See, if you told me that your best friend took a vacation in the very dead of winter, my question to you would be, well, where did he go? Did he go to Hawaii or did he go to Antarctica? Because see, the two places are very different. One is great. You'd enjoy yourself. You'd have fun. It's nice and warm. The other, you'd probably die. So when you tell me so-and-so died, my question is, well, was he saved? Was she saved? Because that makes the entire difference. That changes the story. Life and death. Look at verse 3 with me. Therefore, the sisters went to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And look at verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Now it's worth noting here the word used for love. The word used for love in verse 3 is the Greek word phileo. Phileo. Now I know that doesn't mean much to you, but the literal translation for phileo is a friendship-like love, a buddy love, the kind of love you have for your best friend. So basically they're coming to Jesus and saying, Lord, your friend, whom you have a close affection for, is sick. And then we see in verse 5, it says, now Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and her sister. And this is what stinks about the English language. The English language is lame because we have one word, love. But in the Greek language, they have multiple words for love. See, we in the English language can throw around this word from I love that popsicle that tastes so good in my mouth right now to I love my mom and dad. And you see the difference there. Do you love your mom and dad like you love the popsicle? No. It's a huge difference between the two. Yet, we just toss the word around. It's I love everything. I'm so hungry I could eat an elephant. Could you really eat an elephant? No. But we in the English language throw these words around like they're nothing. Yet here, in the Greek, the word that Jesus used for love, that he loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus, is the word agape. And this word has a great difference of meaning than the word phileo. See, the word agape is literally an unending, unceasing, all-encompassing, passionate, eternal, flawless, and perfect love. Not, I love you like a friend. I love you more than anything else in the entire world. I'm devoted to you. See, the text is saying that love that Jesus had for Lazarus was greater than a friendship love. Jesus loved him with agape. He was completely and 100% devoted in passionate love for Lazarus. See, they only thought of friendship, and he thought of the ultimate sacrificial love. They thought of healing. He thought of verse 25. He thought of, I am the resurrection and the life. Lazarus, buddy, I'm getting ready to die for your sins soon, man. I'm getting ready to lay my life down. I want to give you agape love. And you guys just want phileo. You guys just want a friend. I want to give you the world. And you just want this little thing over here. You just want this little piece over here. See, if we as Christians accept Christ's agape love for us, if we accept the agape love, the all-encompassing, unending, complete, perfect, passionate love, then we need have no fear of death. We don't need to fear it. We don't need to be scared of it, because we know the promise that God has, this sickness is not unto death, that even though you're going to die someday, even though there's a temporal end, when you die, you will live. See, they thought of temporal comfort, and he thought of eternal comfort. And this same concept is used in John chapter 21, where Jesus asked Peter, Peter, do you love me? And he's saying, Peter, do you agape me? Do you love me and only me? Unceasing, unending, eternal, perfect love. Do you love me, Peter? Do you agape me? I want to ask you a question tonight. Do you agape Jesus, or do you phileo Jesus? Because there's a big difference. I think a lot of people in church today just have phileo love for Jesus. Yeah, Jesus is a cool guy. Yeah, I go to church. I read my Bible sometimes. Yeah, I know that worship song. But he's just a buddy to us. He's just a friend. Yeah, he's cool. I know him. Or do you agape Jesus? Is Jesus your passion? Is he what you live for? See, that's the kind of love that Jesus wants us to have for him. He wants us to have agape love for him. A perfect love. And not only that, but this verse is also saying that he intentionally did not come because he loved them. Look at verse 14. Verse 14, then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad. You're glad? What? I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. See, Jesus is saying that the reason he waited, the reason Lazarus is dead, was for their sake. Yet we look at that and we say, Jesus, how could you? You're glad? You're happy about that? Your behavior seems to contradict what you're saying. You say you love me, you say you care for me, then why the delay? How could this possibly be the will of God? And we think that because in our minds, the worst case scenario is death. The worst case scenario. It doesn't get any worse than that. Okay, flunking a test in school, bummer. Death is still worse. Getting in trouble from your parents and getting grounded, bummer. But death is still worse. No matter what comes in your life, in our minds, death is still worse. And how could that possibly be the will of God? You know, that's a tough question to answer, because we as human beings only dwell on this side of eternity. What I mean by that is we don't see the big picture. We don't see God's plan. We just see the pain now. We don't see the plan. We don't see verse 25, do we? We don't look ahead and see the resurrection and the life. We just see verse 14. Lazarus is dead. And we focus on that. Lazarus is dead. Oh man, it can't get any worse than that. That's the worst thing imaginable. You know why? We're taught from a young age, media, the culture, teaches us to focus on the bad. Do you ever hear on the news at nighttime when your parents are watching the news? You know, it's always depressing. It's always all these horrible things that are happening. Do they ever get done at the end of the news and say, and tomorrow we're only going to share good news? No. No one wants to hear good news. People just want to hear the bad news. Oh my gosh, this is horrible. Everything's bad. What's going to happen in the world? Even the weather. It's going to be partly cloudy. Do they ever say it's going to be mostly sunny tomorrow? No, it's going to be partly cloudy with a chance of rain. Not, it probably won't rain, but there's a chance it might. You know, we live in this world that looks at the Lazarus is dead, not at the I am the resurrection and the life. As I said, we're interested in what benefits us temporarily. And God is interested in what will benefit us eternally. And there's some things that we're never going to understand. Doesn't matter how many books you read, how many church services you attend, how many sermons you hear. There's some things that you're not going to understand. Why God allows tragedy or difficulty, the divorce of parents, the death of a loved one, a sickness that you might have. There's some things that we don't understand. But we do have the promises that God gives, that all things work together for good for those that are called. All things work together for good. Think about it. How easily could Joseph have looked back on his entire life, on being sold into slavery, being accused of doing something he didn't do, being sent to jail? How easily could he have looked back on his life and said, God, I don't want anything to do with you, God. Get out of my life. You weren't there for me when I needed you. How easily could he have looked at his brothers when they came before him and said, you guys are going to jail. You guys are in trouble because you were mean to me. Because you hurt my feelings. Think about it. How easily could he have done that? Yet, what do we hear Joseph say? He said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God meant it for good. Once again, we only see the little picture in our lives. We only see the evil. We don't understand that God means it for good. That the Bible says, for my plans for you, says the Lord, are to give you a future and a hope, plans of good and not of evil. See, Jesus waited because he loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And then he went because he loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. For their sakes he waited, and now for their sakes he was going. And the same can be said of his return to this earth someday. He waits to return to this earth because of his love for sinners. The Bible says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should have everlasting life. He wants to wait as long as he can so as many people in this world can accept him as possible. And yet at the same time, he'll be back and he'll return because of his love for us, because of his love for the church. Let's read verses 11 through 12 again. These things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. Now we see here in verse 11 that Jesus compares death for the believer to sleeping, to falling asleep. The scripture tells us that when Stephen, the apostle, had finished his message, he fell asleep. And you know, when you're a child, do you guys remember when you were little kids? You fought sleep, didn't you? You hated taking a nap. If your parents said it was nap time, oh, that was the worst thing ever. A friend of mine had a baby girl several years back, not Kevin, but another friend of mine. And this baby hated to fall asleep. It was the worst thing imaginable. And I remember when they would come over to visit, I would hold the baby and I would rock it back and forth. And I would try to sing it songs and try to get it to go to sleep. But it would just scream and scream and scream. And they hated sleep so much that they would have to put it on mitten lockdown. What that meant is that baby, if you just put it in its crib, would get so agitated and not wanting to fall asleep, that it would scratch its head and start bleeding from its head because it was so agitated and angry. So it hated sleep. And you know, when we're kids, we hate sleep. Taking a nap is about as appealing as getting a root canal at the dentist. Yet, you're going to find when you get older, when you get a little bit older and you get a job and you get harder things that come in life, taking a nap is a luxury. Oh man, I get to take a nap? I get to rest? How great is that? How fantastic is that? You know, I think it would be great if my boss would like put a little nap room over in the student ministries building and, you know, once a day I could take a nap time. I actually heard that Google does that for their employees. Google actually has a nap room for its employees, complete with beds and soothing music so they can take naps. But what this is saying is that we don't, as Christians, have to fear death any more than we have to fear taking a nap. Any more than we have to fear going to sleep. No, it's not a pain. It's a luxury. It's beautiful. Because when we wake up, it's verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. That's what death is for a Christian. And see, this thought was lost on the disciples. They, in essence, said, well, Jesus, if he's sleeping, then he's going to get better. If he's sleeping, then he's going to wake up, so let's not even bother going to Bethany. And see, this happens all the time with the disciples. We see this happen often in the Bible, where Jesus is trying to explain a principle that's spiritual, and the disciples assume that it's physical and literal. And Jesus says something like this, and the disciples are left doing this. Huh? What's he talking about? I don't know. Let's just nod our heads and pretend like we understand. Okay. Yeah, Jesus, that makes sense. And we see the disciples do this all the time. Jesus explains something instrumental and important in their lives, and they go, yeah, okay, we don't know what you're talking about, but maybe someday we will. You know, I think that happens a lot of times in our lives as well, that Jesus wants to teach us, God wants to teach us through our life lessons something important, something cool that can change our view of him. And we're left doing this. Huh? What? Why do you want to do that, God? That doesn't make sense. That's not fun. That doesn't help me. The Bible says later on, when Jesus speaks to the disciples, that there will be a time coming when he will no longer speak figuratively, but he will speak in basically plain truth. And we have that time now as Christians where he gives us the word and he speaks plain truth to us. Hey, dude, stop that clapping thing. That's really annoying. Let's go ahead and look at verse 17 to verse 16. I'm sorry, verse 17 to 26. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. So Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Look at verse 21 again. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Can you hear her words? The tone of her voice, full of disappointment, full of anger with Jesus. Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Basically saying, where were you, God? Where were you? If you really loved me, you would have been here. You have to think she had probably sat for those days before Lazarus died, waiting for his arrival. Each day, waiting for him to show up. And yet we see in verse 22, "But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Even though she's filled with pain, even though she's filled with hurt, she still believes in God. She still has confidence. We see verse 21 that it's Martha who comes to Jesus. It's interesting that Martha is the one who comes and greets Jesus, because we have a story earlier in the Bible of another situation with Mary and Martha, where Mary and Martha invite Jesus to their house to have dinner. And they get there and Martha is busy in the kitchen, running around, working, doing things. And where do we find Mary? It says that Mary is sitting at the feet of the Lord. Sitting at the feet of the Lord. And we see that when that happens, Martha becomes angry with Mary and even with Jesus. One version of the Bible puts it this way. Martha was going around in circles, occupied with preparing the meal, and bursted in upon Jesus. She assumed a stance over him and said, "Don't you care that my sister left me to serve alone? Tell her to come and help me." So we see this woman, Martha, who is not afraid to share her opinions of what she thinks. She's not scared to say how she really feels. First, you're lazy. Now, you're late. Lord, you're late. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not tardy or late concerning his promises, as some men count tardiness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish." Lord, if you had been here, he would not have died. How often do you get disappointed with Jesus? How often are those your words to God? Lord, if you had been there, that wouldn't have happened. Lord, if you really cared, I wouldn't be going through this. Lord, you're late. Why didn't you come sooner? If you had only been here, if you had only cared. And all we're called to do as Christians is to simply believe in God and then wait for him. That's it? That's all we have to do? Yeah. All you have to do is wait for God. There's no special rain dance that you have to do to get God to hear you. There's no special beads you have to wear or special prayers that you have to repeat to get God to hear you. All you have to do is wait. A guy named G. Campbell Morgan said this: "Waiting for God is not laziness. Waiting for God is not going to sleep. Waiting for God is not the abandonment of effort. Waiting for God means, first, activity under command. Second, readiness for any new command that may come. And third, the ability to do nothing until the command is given." You know, I think we need to spend more time waiting. Don't you? More time waiting on God. Waiting on what he has for us. Not talking, not complaining, not accusing. Lord, if you got... Shh. Wait. Waiting on God. Waiting for his command. We see that she still has faith because she says, "I know whatsoever you ask of God, he will give to you." Well, maybe not whatever, because we see that she still doesn't believe that he can resurrect Lazarus. But the Bible says, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Look at that in verse 24. "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." You know, I find this funny that Martha is able to believe that God will one day raise all the dead Christians. Doesn't matter how long they've been decaying, how long they've been in the ground, what their body looks like. He can do that. He can raise millions of dead people 2,000 years later. But he can't raise Lazarus after 4 days? Doesn't that seem kind of weird to you? It's like, Martha, where's your faith? Is anything too hard for the Lord? And this is shown by her protest in taking away the stone. We're going to see that in a little bit. Lord, don't move that stone. He's gone. It's over. Lazarus is dead. And Jesus says to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Jesus is not only saying that Lazarus would live again physically. But Jesus is saying that death is not the end. It's not all over when death comes. Remember, there's still verse 25. There's still the resurrection. Let's read verse 25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Do you believe this? This is God's all-abiding promise to every single one of us, to every single one of you. This is the gospel in a nutshell. That no matter what happens, no matter how hard things get, no matter if your parents divorce, no matter if someone dies, no matter if you get a sickness, no matter what happens, how bad this life gets, if you've accepted this promise, then you'll have life abundant. If you accept him, then you will be saved. Life abundant. And notice it doesn't say, if you believe this, that you shall live again. It says, though he may die, he shall live. See, you haven't really begun to live until you've begun to live for Christ. You don't know what life is. You don't know what joy is until you have Jesus Christ in your heart. Maybe tonight you have one of those problems in your life. You have one of those things that's keeping you from God, that's keeping you from Jesus. And you're saying, "Lord, if you had just been here, Wait on the Lord. Listen to verse 25. What are you holding back from Jesus? Give it to God. Let it go. Drop it at the foot of the cross. Give it to the one who is and who gives life. And he might not answer you immediately. As a matter of fact, he might not answer you ever in the way that you think he should. But he will most certainly give you life and life abundant. Let's read verse 32 to 39. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Again, look, he gets it from two people. First Martha and now Mary. It's like, could you guys have just been together and just said it once? Seriously. Verse 33. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Verse 35. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Look at verse 32 again. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet. Verse 32, she fell at his feet. And this is simply a variation of what she had done earlier. Remember when she was sitting at the feet of the Lord, when the Lord came for supper? And later on in the Bible, she would lay at his feet and anoint him with perfume. See, Mary did what every believer should do. What is the most important thing for you to do in your life? Sit at the feet of the Lord. How much time do you spend sitting at the feet of the Lord? Just sitting. Not saying anything, not doing anything, just sitting at the feet of the Lord. Loving God, in awe of the Lord. Verse 39, Jesus said, "Take away the stone." And Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Martha, in essence, says, "It's too late for that, God. You had your chance. You had your opportunity to come and help us. It's too late. You can't go there." You have to understand that 4 days in the Eastern culture, in the Eastern time period, meant that by this time, decomposition would have started to occur. That means that it would smell like dead flesh inside that tomb. It would smell awful. And Jesus is saying, open that door. Open that part and let me in. And Martha's saying, no, Lord, you can't go there. It stinks. It smells. You're going to need some Febreze before you go in there. There's no bueno in that door. You know, that happens in our lives too. When we give our lives to the Lord, when he resurrects our life, oftentimes we're left saying, Lord, you can have me, but just don't go in there. Don't go in that part of my life. Don't go in that door. It stinks in there. You don't want to know what I've done. You don't want to know what's in that part of my life. And Jesus says, roll away that stone. Let me in there. Wait a second, Lord. You're going to need some Febreze before you go in there because it's not cool. When God comes into our lives, he wants access to every part of us. Not just a portion, every part. He wants to roll away the stone and make all things new. And we see that she doesn't believe that he can do it. True, he had raised two people from the dead before. Jairus' child had been called back quickly after her death. And the son of the widow of Nain, after only a few hours of dying, he called back and was raised. Verse 35, she still doesn't believe. And verse 35 says, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. No two words can have such meaning. Jesus wept. In verse 33, we read of weeping, but it's a different kind of weeping. The word described the weeping of Mary and Martha can be best explained as wailing, crying out loud and making a big spectacle, a wailing kind of a grief. And in the Jewish culture, when someone would die, they would often spend a week of mourning, a week of putting sackcloth and ashes on and going around saying, oh, woe is me, so that everyone would see how sad they were externally about the death of the person. But we read, when it says Jesus wept, the word translated literally means that tears were running down his face. He was sobbing. And what caused Jesus to weep? There's a few things. One, these were the tears of sympathy for Mary, Martha, and for the sorrow caused by sin and death. See, the Bible says that he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And what that means is no matter what you go through, no matter what comes in your life, he knows and he understands you. He knows and understands the pain deep inside your soul. And people might not ever understand. Your friends might not ever understand. Your parents might not ever understand. But Jesus does. And in that sense, Jesus weeps with you in your times of sorrow. Number two, these were the tears of sorrow for Lazarus. Not because he was dead, but because he wasn't. See, Jesus knew that this man Lazarus had experienced the bliss of heaven and would now have to leave that and return back to earth to die again someday. So these were the tears for Lazarus of someone who had to leave perfectness and come back to flaw. And the third reason he was weeping was these were the tears of unbelief for the people. See, Jesus wasn't only surrounded by people moaning and wailing, but even Martha and Mary were unbelieving in spite of what he had said. We also read in verse 33, therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. A better translation would be, he was angry and troubled within himself and moved with indignation. So, what brought not only this sorrow in the life of Christ, but also this anger? He was angry because of the ravages and the pain and the destruction that sin had caused in the world that he had created. Have you ever created something that you loved, that you were proud of, that you made and you were really proud of it? You thought you had done a really good job, only to have it destroyed, crushed, broken. See, Jesus was mourning that death was and is a part of the curse. And it angered him to see its devastating effect on humanity. Well, then we look at that and say, well, then why don't you do something about it, Jesus? Why don't you fix it? If you're so sad and angry about it, why don't you do something? Well, the truth is he has done something, and he will do something. That something was verse 25. Calvary and the resurrection of Jesus Christ conquered this curse. See, he is saying that he would destroy the power of the destroyer, of Satan, and purchase back on the cross what was lost in the garden. Look at verse 40 to 44. We're going to close with this. Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. And his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to him, "Loose him and let him go." We see in verse 43, Jesus cries out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." You know, this is what sets apart Jesus Christ from every other spiritual leader in history. Only Jesus can call over to the other side of eternity and bring a person back to life. Not Buddha, not Muhammad, not the angel Moroni, not whatever person of religion that other people believe. No one has raised someone from the dead. Many have tried, but only one has succeeded. We read in the Bible, when a little girl died, he spoke to her as though she were taking a nap. But we know that it wasn't a nap. He said to the little girl, "Little lamb, arise." And now he called for Lazarus. But we look at this incredible miracle. We see what Jesus did in these people's lives. And we say, well, what was their reaction to this? Look at verse 45. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. Many. We see that some people believed, and yet still some did not. Even though a man had rose from the dead, some people didn't believe. It's like, what more proof do you honestly need? The guy was dead, and now he's not. What more can I do? But this is just a preview of coming attractions. See, this was just a small miracle compared to what Jesus was about to do. One day, very soon, Jesus himself, who said that he was the resurrection and the life, would rise. And this wasn't a figurative thing that Jesus talked about. This was literal. He literally rose from the dead, and he can raise others too. And that's what sets Christianity apart from all other religions. Many people made claims, many made promises, many said some really nice things, but no one rose. I read a story of a little girl, probably in junior high, who was on a college campus trying to witness, trying to do what she thought the Lord had called her to do. And she was on this campus witnessing to people. And one of the professors, an atheist, saw what this little girl was doing. And he came up to her and he said, "Little girl, so many have claimed to be the Messiah. How can you know which one told the truth? Which one will you believe?" And the little girl, very innocently, looked up at the professor and said, "I believe the one who rose from the dead." Amen. That's what sets Jesus apart from all others. He was the one who rose from the dead. And every year this is questioned. People question this. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? One of the most large newspaper companies and news article companies, Newsweek, recently published a magazine entitled this, "The Rise and Fall of Christianity." Do you think Christianity is dead? Do you think God is dead? Is the resurrection valid? Well, you know what? If you judge the resurrection by the way most Christians live, then I would probably say, yeah, Christianity is dead. Because the way most Christians live isn't showing that Christ still lives. If they judge the resurrection by the way most Christians live, then no wonder people question. See, your view and your belief in Jesus Christ should change the way you live, should change the way you act. If you had a friend who rose from the dead, wouldn't it change the way you lived? You'd be telling all your friends, dude, my friend rose from the dead. He was dead and now he's living. It's the greatest thing ever. Your view and your belief in Christ should change the way that you live. Let's look once again and close with looking at that promise. Verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. We close with the fact that the resurrection would occur. And that was just an event. The emphasis isn't on the resurrection. The emphasis is on I am. That Jesus Christ is life, is the resurrection. Wherever he goes, he changes things. For a believer, death is not the final word. It's simply the final transition. If you die as a Christian, you have life. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? It'll make all the difference in the world for you right here and right now. An actor named Richard Dreyfuss was asked in an interview after the Academy Awards by Barbara Walters, if you could have one wish, what would you wish for? And he said this, every time I have a birthday and blow out the candles, every time I see a shooting star, I wish for the same thing. I wish for inner security and inner peace. Today is your chance to open that door, to roll away the stone and be loosed. Let go of all that stuff that stinks, all the stuff that smells, all that stuff that needs some Febreze. Let go of it. Drop it at the foot of the cross. Give it to God and let him clean your life. Let's pray and close with one final song. Lord God, we thank you so much for this promise that you are the resurrection and the life, that you change things, that you come into our lives and you resurrect them. Lord, I pray for anyone in here who is left tonight asking you where you've been, saying if you would have been here, this wouldn't have happened. Lord, for those people that are in here, God, I pray that you will give them peace, that you will give them understanding, Lord, and beyond all else, that you will give them belief in you, that they will wait on you, wait on your promises, on your truth, and that their lives will be changed. In your precious name we pray. Amen.